Why are you here this morning? Why are you here in this place? Are you here because you need something? Are you here to see something? Are you here because there's nowhere else to be today? Why are you here? I have a few questions for you today, and that's the first one. I think today on Easter Sunday, we have two questions that are of the utmost importance. It doesn't only shape our now, it shapes our future and our whole entire eternity. Here's the two questions. Who is Jesus? And what are you going to do about it? Who is he? And what is our response to the reality of who Jesus is? Today, if you're taking notes, I'm calling this Easter message, Secret Disciples. Secret Disciples. Let me start with this, an illustration. Let's say today I was late and I ran into the building, like right now as I'm supposed to be up here on this stage, and I said, oh, I'm sorry I'm late. I'm sorry, but something happened to me on the way here and I have a good excuse. So as I was driving down the highway to come here, my tire just popped and I had to pull over to the side of the road. And as I was getting out to change it and grab my spare tire and jack my car up so that I could change it on the side of the road, I got a little frustrated because my jack wasn't working and I kind of stepped back like this and I accidentally was standing in the middle of the highway. And just as I was standing there, a semi-truck with a full load hit me. And that's why I was late today. Would you believe me?
No.
Okay. Why not? Because I'm standing here. Okay, I don't have cuts and bruises. I'm not completely mangled. There's something about an impact of a truck upon my body that should change me intrinsically and externally. In the same way, when you experience Jesus, it is like getting hit by a truck. It changes you, not just for a time, as getting hit by a semi would, it would change you for your entire life. There's something. There's evidence when you meet him for real. Today we're going to walk through the story of Jesus and Easter, and I know that's why you're here to hear that. But I want to give you the story of John. And I want to introduce a couple characters, and I want to shine the light on Jesus, because that is what today is about. So we're going to go through John, and I hope that some things come to light for you. So we're going to start in John 1. If you have a Bible, feel free to turn there. It's not enough just to hear me. It's amazing to get the word in for yourself. If you don't have a Bible, we got it up on the screen for you. Here's John 1, 1 to 5. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. If you're reading this for maybe the first time or the first time in a while, I want to point you to the Word. The Word in this context is Jesus. So when we're reading this passage, it should say something like this. In the beginning, the Word, Jesus, already existed. And Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. It's synonymous. And I want to point you to the last two sentences. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Either you are in his life, in his light, or you are not. Either you are saved in the light, or you are separated in the dark. As much as we might like it, there is no in-between. For darkness and light cannot coexist. There is no in-between and no indecision. Throughout this entire message and through this entire time, I want you to remember this. Darkness is representative of the absence of God. Without God, there is no light. Only darkness. Without God, there's only darkness and separation. Let's continue on to John 3. I want to introduce you to this guy. His name is Nicodemus. I'm sure I would have really enjoyed him. He was really, really, really smart. He was kind of like top dog in the government. Because at this time, he was a Jewish person who would have been on the high council of the Pharisees. They were like the ruling, governing officials of the time. Now, they were in Rome, and so Rome would have been over them. But in the context, he would have had a lot of power. He would have studied the scriptures from the time that he was born all the way to now. He was well-respected. The Jewish people at this time would have been waiting for a savior, waiting for a Messiah, waiting for someone to rescue them from the oppression of the Romans. And they had a certain idea of what this might look like, who this Messiah was. For in the scriptures, there was this painting of who he was, this heroic figure who would liberate them, that they would not be captives anymore. Instead, they would be free. They were waiting for this man. Now, Nicodemus is confronted with the reality of Jesus. Remember, who is Jesus and what are we going to do about it? What do we do when we're confronted with the reality of Jesus? Let's read John 3, 13 through 21. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on the pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For this is how God loved the world." We heard this. "He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And this judgment is based on this fact: God's light came into the world, but people love the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see it is that they're doing what God wants." So Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus. He encounters this man. At the beginning, we can already see how John, the writer, paints this picture. It says that Nicodemus came to see Jesus after dark. Remember, darkness is the absence of God. He comes under the cover of darkness to speak with Jesus. And he says, "Rabbi, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." And so there's this measure of faith in Nicodemus already, and yet it's juxtaposed with darkness. He's without faith, yet with faith. We can tell that he's curious, because he asked for this meeting. But we can also tell that he's convinced of his convictions, that this man in front of him must be from God. It says that God is with you. He says this. He addresses him as Rabbi, which also means teacher. This is a sign of respect. And Jesus, the great teacher, teaches this great leader a whole bunch of things. And yet it's almost like it's just flying over his head. He can't quite understand. When we are in darkness and the light comes in, that light gets turned on, sometimes it can be a little confusing, disorienting, even blinding. And I think that's what's starting to happen to him. So he doesn't quite understand this. Let me just highlight a few things for you. In verses 14 and 15, he talks about this bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness. And you might be hearing this going, what does this even mean? Well, to give you a quick summary, they lifted up this pole in the wilderness, and it was of a snake, because they were getting bitten by snakes. And anyone who looked upon this pole at this snake would in fact be healed in their faith. So they were bitten by a snake, but they were okay. And Jesus here is teaching him. He says the Son of Man must be lifted up. The Son of Man is Jesus. So he's telling him he must be lifted up so that everyone who sees him, who believes in him, will actually gain eternal life, who is saved. They are saved. Verse 17 is also important. It says, God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but save the world through him. You might be sitting there going, I feel judged right now. Jesus did not come to judge you. He came to save you. Our judgment is in the things that separate us already from God. Our darkness. Remember, the absence of God, the sin, the things that we do which are unlike God. Anything that is unlike God, sin. Our sin in the darkness separates us from God. And it says in verse 19 that we actually love the darkness more than the light because our actions are evil. We're almost scared of the light. It's too bright. It's too shining. Last, 21. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they're doing what God wants. When we think about good works, when we think about doing good things, it is not so that we are saved, for our faith alone saves us. But we come into the light so that other people can see that this is who God is. So he's teaching him all these different things. And it's juxtaposed with the dark and the light. Remember, Jesus is the light. He is the Word. And this man who should have known better is still stuck in darkness. We're not told of Nicodemus's response to all these teachings. We're only told of his first couple discourses back and forth. Okay, let's go to John 7 together. John 7. This is a little bit later. We're going John 1, John 3, John 7 in this story. Because John is painting a picture for us. Now, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue here. He's teaching rabbis. He's teaching people who should understand, people who should be in the light of God. And yet they are stuck in darkness. They're stuck in what they believe to be true and not necessarily the truth itself. And so when they're confronted with the light, it doesn't look like the darkness that they are in, so they shun him. And he teaches many, many hard truths. These are hard things for people to grapple with. And when he's teaching these hard truths, what he's doing is teaching about himself. He's bringing other people into the light as much as he is able to, as much as the Father has drawn other people to him. And here's the thing, when the light comes, it divides what is dark and what is light, what is truth and what is lies. And so this crowd, even the Pharisees, they were divided about who Jesus was. Who is Jesus? What are you going to do about it? Their response of the crowd, by and large, and the response of the Pharisees, the top dogs in the government, were to push away, to persecute, to shun Jesus. Even became violent at one point. They were deceived by the darkness that had surrounded them. Yet in the darkness, there is always light. Here's John 7:50-52. Then Nicodemus, he's back. The leader who had met with Jesus earlier spoke up. He says this, "Is it legal to convict a man before he is given a hearing?" he asked. And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search the scriptures and see for yourself. No prophet ever comes from Galilee." Again, they had this expectation of what was going to happen. And I think about Nicodemus, this man who is being drawn into the light, yet still is in the dark. In a group of peers, he would have been highly respected amongst. He says these words, and I would imagine very meekly, "Is it legal to convict a man before he's given a hearing?" And he's stating a truth, but what is happening in the spiritual realm is his heart is becoming drawn towards the light. And he's not overtly saying anything, it's covert still, but there's a stepping into the light. There's a drawing on him. With this small voice, we see Nicodemus actually standing up. And it would have been hard. People would have been so against him. He would have been ostracized if they would have found out fully. Let's continue. John 19. John 19 is the end. It's this part of the story for us as Christians where it's a time of mourning and a time of triumph. There's so many things happening. Again, keeping with this theme of darkness and light, just as we have to decide what to do with Jesus, they had to decide what to do with Jesus. What happened was the Jewish people, again, because the darkness and the light cannot coexist, doesn't work that way. He was exposing something in them that they did not want exposed. And so they had him arrested on trumped up charges that weren't necessarily true. It was twisted. And Jesus was brought before the high priests. They convicted him, said, "You are guilty of a crime." What was the crime? That he was saying the truth. Is it a crime to tell the truth? Even now, is that a crime? And so he's arrested. He's taken before this guy named Pilate. Pilate was the overseeing official, the high Roman guy, the guy where the buck stopped in this area. He was the one that put criminals to death. He was the one that made the final decision. And in this little discourse behind the scenes, we get to see behind closed doors, Pilate and Jesus having this conversation. And again, this comes up, King of the Jews. Are you truly King of the Jews? This is what they're saying about you. Is this true? Are you who you say that you are, Jesus? And Jesus says yes. And it's never overt. But he says, "Yes, I am the King of the Jews." So again, Pilate now is met with light, met with truth. And even with the veil over his eyes, he begins to see. So he presents Jesus to the crowd of people. He says this in verse 14, "Here is your king." To this crowd, "Here is your king." So we have Pilate being drawn into the light. Now, the crowd does not want their sin to be exposed because Satan is the bringer of darkness, the instrument of evil. He caused this crowd to chant, "Crucify him, crucify him." Why? Not because of anything that he had done, but because of fear that their sins would be revealed because they do not want the light to come. It was time for judgment. He was sentenced to death by this mob of people. Pilate says, "So be it. I wash my hands of this. Let his blood be on your hands." He was taken, he was beaten, he was mocked and humiliated. They would have whipped him with this whip that had sharp balls on it, So it would break the flesh. And then there would have been bones that would have tore, little small bones on the end that would have tore the flesh from his body. He wouldn't have just been whipped on the back. He would have been whipped on the front. There would have been tremendous bloodshed. They gave him a crown of thorns. And they gave him a purple robe, which symbolized authority. And they said, ha, 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 here's the king of the Jews. With no power, with no authority. They mocked him. They spit at him. They humiliated him. And they said, you are no king. And moreover, you are no king of mine. He was made to carry his own cross, which would have been about 110, 120 pounds. For anyone who's lifted even close to that weight, it is heavy. Let alone having your spine exposed, having whiplash all over you. He would have even had his intestines exposed. He would have been wearing that crown of thorns burning into his head. And here he is carrying this cross, this rugged cross, where splinters would have been rubbing into his back as he carried 110, 120 pounds uphill. So he's made to carry this cross. Don't miss this. This is what Pilate says. He puts this inscription on top of the cross because when criminals were going to die, they would put something on top of the cross to identify who this was. And what he wrote is, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The Jews didn't like this. Again, they don't want to be exposed. Here's 19:21-22. It says, then the leading priests objected and said to Pilate, change it from the king of the Jews to he said, I am the king of the Jews. And Pilate replied this, no. What I have written, I have written. Or moreover, what is done is done. I believe. This is not so much of a confession, but a proclamation from Pilate, where he has, in the short time, judged Jesus to be the truth. The light had come, his eyes were opened, and yet for our sake, this still happened. But don't miss this. Pilate believed when he did not know, and the Jewish people who should have known did not believe. Matthew 27, we're going to flip just to Matthew for a second. Matthew 27:45-46. Jesus is on the cross. There's a lot more happening in the background. Jesus is on the cross. In this moment, he is not only going through the physical pain of crucifixion, he's going through emotional and spiritual pain. Why? Because the Father laid upon him our sins, the darkness, what separates us from him for all time. That means every single bit of your darkness, what separates you from God, was laid upon his son and sacrificed, put to death. This was a once and for all time sacrifice, so that your light is his light, so that your darkness is no more. And at this time, when Jesus is going through the agony of being crucified, he cries out these words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? At 3 o'clock, darkness does not fall upon the land. But darkness fell. Why? Because there was an absence of God. Because God, the light, cannot be in dark. And when all of our darkness was laid upon the Son of the world, the Lamb who was sacrificed for our sin, when everything was upon him, the light had to retreat. And so Jesus, for the first time in his whole entire life, because Jesus existed before the beginning and he was with the Father. When Jesus was on earth, he was with the Father. For the first time, Jesus experiences the absence of the Father. And that doesn't mean that he wasn't God in that moment. That doesn't mean there was an abandoning of that moment. It would have been the felt presence, because there is no light in dark. So he says these words, my God, why have you abandoned me? It seems as if darkness has won. Darkness seems to extinguish the light. Let's go a little bit further. Let's start in 38. Let me read this for you. This is when he's given up his life. He has died. Verse 19:38. It says, afterwards, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. With him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. Here he is again. He brought about 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made from myrrh and aloes. Following Jewish burial customs, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices in long sheets of linen cloth. The place of crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb never used before. And so, because it was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Joseph and Nicodemus, at the end of this story, at the end, after he had breathed his last, had given up his spirit, he had died truly, we find once again our friend Nicodemus. And he's with this other guy named Joseph. They were of the same stature. They were of the same occupation. They were rich in money. They were rich in influence. And it says here that they were secret disciples of Jesus. And why were they secret disciples? It says because he feared the Jewish leaders. They had this secret because of what they thought would happen. They would be ridiculed, they would be mocked, they would might even be persecuted, they'd be stripped of title, they'd be outcast, they'd be kicked out. Now for regular executions, for regular criminals, their bodies were released to relatives, except for treason. If you committed treason, there was no giving to relatives. Now, Jesus was given that charge, treason. Normally, they would be left upon the cross to be picked apart by animals. And so we see these two men coming to Pilate, the one who was in darkness and came to belief. And Pilate agrees to give over this criminal. This one with treason, the one who should be left to rot up on this cross because his life was not worth anything, or so they thought. And Pilate gives away this body, and that's a big deal, because that meant he not only said what he believed, he did something with his belief. He acted upon his belief. So he thought to himself, this truly was the King of the Jews, and he broke the norm. He broke the law. What would have been criticized by other people. He must have figured that the trumped up charge of treason was not true. And with Passover coming, and the whole resurrection narrative is bathed in Passover language. And we don't have time to go into it today. But if you have a chance, go and study what the Passover means. But with this celebration coming, where it was set apart, that was what Passover was about, is holiness, set apartness. They needed the place to be clean. And that included dead bodies being given a proper burial. The Jewish custom was to bury the bodies of criminals in church-sanctioned graves. So this is out of the norm. This is not normal. And so these two men, who it says were secret disciples, have become not so secret disciples anymore. Their faith at once was just a flicker, and now has come to fullness. They have experienced, just like everyone else, he surely must be the Christ. Their darkness was extinguished by the light, and they prove this by going to Pilate, who again was taken from darkness to light. And they believed that Jesus was who he said that he was. How do I know this? Because of their actions. A fresh tomb was an honor. One family would share one tomb. For years and years and years, they would share this tomb. They would take the bones out and put them somewhere else so there wouldn't be a bunch of bodies in one tomb. But they would share this tomb. They would share it. So a fresh tomb is something special. His burial, it says, right here, came with 75 pounds of spices and ointment. I don't know if you know how much 75 pounds is. It's a lot of spices. It's a ton. And so, in fact, Nicodemus, he's saying, I believe. I believe you are the King of all kings. I believe you are the King of the Jews. Because he's giving him a king's burial. One that everyone around him would have thought he's undeserving of. That the Jewish leaders who were supposed to be illuminated couldn't see. Nicodemus has come into the light. The burial of Jesus was honorable. King of all kings. With 75 pounds of spices and a fresh tomb. So Jesus is laid in the tomb. He's laid in Joseph's tomb. But that's not where the story ends. He spent 3 days in the grave. There's something so important here, and I don't want you to miss this. Here's the Jewish belief. If I am dead and I go into whatever space or place, I have 3 days where my spirit hovers over me. So on day one, I may or may not come back to life. If my spirit can find my body again, I can come back to life. Day two, same thing. My spirit is hovering over my body. 3 days was the mark of no return. And this happened before. There was this guy named Lazarus. They waited 3 days. Jesus did. He waited 3 days. And then he came and he spoke the words, come out, Lazarus. And he came out of this tomb, still wrapped in these cloths. He waited 3 days and he utters this phrase, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. This is Jesus speaking. I have the authority to lay down my life and pick it up again because this is what my Father has given me. So Jesus is saying something. Jesus is saying something quite incredible. I have the power over life and over death. That he is the one who is life itself. And so he stays for 3 days in the grave. He stays there. And we don't know what happens in the grave, but we know this. He came back again. And when you're confronted with the reality that Jesus is in fact alive, go and read it for yourself, people. He is alive. He's not dead in the grave. He has come back to life because he is life. He is light. He gives himself to us. And he spends 3 days in the tomb so that there's no possible way that he could do what he did under any man's authority. Only God. Only God. So what was once dark has now come into the light. And there were many who believed, and there was some who did not. And maybe I'll say it this way. There was many who didn't believe, and some did. Either way, we must decide what to do. When we're confronted with the reality, will we hide our sin? Will we pretend like Jesus has not changed us? Because let me tell you again, people, when you meet with the one who created you, the one who has power over sin, over death, who rises again, when you meet the light of the world, you must be changed. Now, I'm not saying that change happens all at once. Look at Nicodemus. For a time, he was still in dark, but eventually he came into the light because there is no choice. You are either in the light or you are in the dark. And yes, it can be a process, but there's a choice in that process. So just like Nicodemus, Jesus is patient with us in our unbelief, in our curiosity, and in our measured approach to who he is. He allows this light to grow and overcome the darkness. But like I said, church, we have a decision to make. We cannot simply do nothing with the death and resurrection of Jesus. We cannot be secret disciples. It doesn't work that way. Eventually, you must come into the light. It is a decision to cast off what once was and become something new altogether. We in ourselves cannot make ourselves full of light, but it is a submitting to who he is. So I ask you this, who is Jesus and what are you going to do about it? Who is he? Because either he is crazy, a heretic who died an extremely painful death for no reason, or he is who he said that he is. Either we are in darkness or we are not. So right now in this space, you have a decision to make. You have a decision to make. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes all across this place? Now is a chance for you to respond. I asked you in the beginning, why are you here? Why are you here? Is it because you've been a secret disciple and I've been praying for you to come and hear this message? Is it because you've been afraid to come into the light and fear that your darkness would be exposed? I pray right now in the mighty name of Jesus that you would come into the light, that you would experience what fullness of the presence of God looks like. He doesn't just come to give life, he comes to give life and life more abundantly. He comes to fulfill everything that he promised. He comes to be living water, to be bread for us, the very nourishment that we need. So if you're in this space, and either you've never heard this story before, or maybe you're hearing this story again, and the Holy Spirit in this room is convicting you, which means he's drawing you. He's changing your path and trajectory. If you here are a secret disciple, if you here are being drawn into the light, I want you to make that decision. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, I ask that you would put up your hand right now if you want to give your life to Jesus. If you're tired of being a secret disciple, just put up your hand in this place. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Something really cool just happened, church. It says that when someone comes into the light, that there's a celebration in heaven. When they put their faith in Jesus for the very first time, that all of heaven rejoices because they have come home. So right now, we're all going to pray this prayer along with the people for the very first time or have come back again to Jesus, that they're tired of being secret disciples. We're going to pray this prayer together, all of us at once, loud and proud. Repeat after me, Jesus, I give you my life. I give you my darkness. And I trade it for light. I give you all of my sin and all of my success. From this moment on, I'm following you. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we give those people a round of applause? Because that's what's happening in heaven right now. That's incredible. So here's what we're going to do, because we're not secret disciples, because we are overt disciples, because we believe that we are going to live, practice what we preach. We're going to do something with our faith. So we're going to take communion now. And as they're preparing it, let me tell you what communion is. At the Last Supper, the time where Jesus had his last moments with his disciples, he gathered them all and said, I want you to do this. I want you to partake in this meal. And it was unleavened bread, which is kind of like a pita. And they took that. And he said that this is my body broken for you. And he took the wine that was there. And he said, this is the cup. This is my blood poured out for you. And so what he was saying, he was prophesying even before he went to the cross of what was going to happen, because Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows. And so while they're passing it out, if you've just become a Christian for the very first time, or whether you've been a Christian for a very long time, take that cup, take that bread. If you aren't quite ready and you're still being drawn into the light, I'd advise you to not partake, and that's okay. You're not different. You're being drawn. Be patient as he is patient with you. So if you're a Christian, we want to partake with you because we want to practice what we preach. We want to share in the unity that comes from communion. And so when we drink of the cup and partake of the bread, what we're doing is we're proclaiming as one body in unity that we believe that Jesus was who he said that he is. We're reminded of his death. We're reminded of his resurrection, that he came back to life. We're reminded that he gave everything away for us, that he came down from heaven, and he was fully God and fully man, but he gave up aspects. He gave up these aspects, and he clothed himself in this human flesh. And so when we take these things, we're reminded that we can't live in the light by ourselves. We cannot be of the light in our own ability. In our own ability, we are sinful people who are far from God and far apart from him. So as they're finishing up, I want you to prepare your hearts. Take a moment, bow your heads, pray to the one who has saved you. Thank him for giving his life for us. And just take a moment and get yourself right with God. That's what Paul instructs us to do. Get ourselves right with God and get ourselves right with one another. So we thank you, Jesus. We thank you, we thank you, and we thank you. We can never, ever repay you for what you've done. And that's not the point. The point is that while we were still sinners, while we were still miserable, while we were still stuck in darkness, you gave your life for us. That's what we celebrate. And that not only that, but you have the authority and power to raise yourself again, that you've put actions to what you've said. You've lived it. So help us today to live it. Help us not to be secret disciples. Help us to live in the light and not the dark. So Jesus, as we come before you with the bread in our hand, we thank you that this is your body broken for us. That you went up on that cross, that you were beaten, torn, mocked. You even felt abandoned by God, but you were not, and neither are we. So as we partake in the bread today, remind us of your love for us. Let's eat together. you, Father, that you sent your Son to die and shed his blood for us. Thank you for the cup. Thank you for what you poured out on the cross, Jesus. Thank you that it is your blood that covers me, that covers my family, that covers my home, that nothing can come against what you have set apart, and that is you've filled us with your Holy Spirit and you've covered us with your blood. This is the new covenant that all can come and look upon the one who is raised up. And if we have faith in our hearts, we are indeed saved. So as we partake of this cup together, we're reminded of you, Jesus. We're reminded of your sacrifice for us. Let's partake of the cup together. So I praise you, Lord. I praise you, King above all kings, for you have done what you only can do. We thank you. We thank you. Help us to respond in faith. Help us to respond in obedience. And help us be who leave this space be changed. Why don't you stand to your feet? Why don't you stand to your feet and we're going to respond with a song.
Death had cleared its
So Jesus, we thank you because you are the King above all kings. Because you are so good, because you have done all the things that we've talked about. I ask for a blessing on the people who are in this building today. Would you bless them with your presence? Would you bless them with your life? And would you bless them with the light? Would you help them to see who you are more clearly? Would you give them the boldness and the courage to see you in everyday tasks and not just in the moments like this? Because you are the God of the beginning and you are God of the end, but you are also God in the middle. Would you give us the gift of your Holy Spirit even more so? Even in this moment, would you pour it out on us? I ask that you would release blessings over these people. Would you release blessings of peace, blessings of joy, blessings of love for one another and themselves? Would you bless them with provision? Would you send money in expected places to my people, not for their honor, but for the glory of your name, Father? Would you give us every spiritual blessing because you are good and because we together have asked in faith? I thank you for what you've done. I thank you and I thank you and I thank you some more. We praise you. We praise your name, Jesus. I ask in your name, Jesus. And all those who agreed said, amen, amen. Well, thank you for coming. If you today need prayer, come up to the front here and I'd love to pray for you. If you put your faith in Jesus today and you don't have a Bible yet, we have Bibles for you. We'd love to give those out. Either way, stay a little while. We got slushies outside. We got some snacks. We have gift bags for the kids. So if you're a kid, we have a little gift for you. So as you exit, make sure you grab your gift. Either way, I'm glad that you received the gift of Jesus. Bless you. Have an awesome Easter. See you later.